Heavenly Father, as we bring Habakkuk's tables to a conclusion, we ask that you would watch over the production and make sure that it gets finished according to your will. We ask a blessing upon the production of the DVDs and the live streaming, and we ask that you would allow the Holy Spirit to be with us now and abide with us all, both that what I say would be according to your will and what the brothers and sisters here would be received in the fashion that you have designed. We know that Emiliano's on his way home. We ask that you'd give him traveling mercies all the way there. Continue to mend him. And we ask that all those that are beginning to break from this encampment and travel, that they would be granted traveling mercies. We ask that you'd send your angels to fill this room, that we might breathe the atmosphere of heaven and that they might be empowered to keep the distractions away. And I ask that you'd let me make all the points that I've been thinking about to bring this to a conclusion as we put the capstone on this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, for those of you that were watching last Friday, you saw us do the conclusion of Habakkuk's tables, but then we found that our brother that was doing the recording forgot to turn on the audio part of the recording for the first 20 minutes of that study. And of course, that was a little bit of a stumbling block for some of us, because we've been dealing with this 95 presentations for quite some time. But it wasn't so much a stumbling block for me, in one sense, because on Friday, my energy level was down at that point, and I knew that I hadn't said everything that I had been fantasizing I would say to bring it to a conclusion. So we began to struggle on how we were going to fix it, either go onto the web and grab some of the live streaming that was out there and then cut the audio out of that and paste it to the DVDs. But that corrupts the audio. It's not the same. And my son-in-law, who manages these things, is a perfectionist. And he wasn't really happy about trying to do that. So it came to me, okay, I'm going to do this presentation one more time. That'll relieve the stress for my son-in-law. And you don't understand what these meetings this week, this isn't so much about Habakkuk's tables, but when you have a meeting like this and you know for probably 8 or 9 months that Emiliano is going to be here this week, and as it approaches, the sisters in the ministry 6 weeks before, they're ordering and gathering food and preparing food, and the brethren here, they're making sure the grounds here, the 10 acres here and the 13 acres at the school look nice and neat, so when the people that come to visit, they see it nice and neat. There's a lot of work that goes into it, and then you have up to 35 to 40 people here, sometimes eating breakfast and lunch for a week long. You got the expense of flying your speakers in and paying for the live streaming. It's a big deal. It's a big work. Especially when we only really have a handful of people at this ministry. So when it all comes to pass and Emiliano gets sick, you got to wonder, why did he get sick? And I'm here to tell you this morning, I'm praising the Lord he got sick. And I'll explain myself. I'm not happy he's sick. Don't misunderstand me, but I see the Lord's hand in this, and I'm going to explain why. We have a brother here that's been helping us from Scotland. He's been an Adventist Christian for 4 years. And it was just a couple weeks ago we were walking across his property, and he was telling me how since he's been an Adventist Christian, he's been zealous to try to understand it all. He's went to, you know, like Uchi Pines and places like that to learn the health message, learn how to do the health message. Very consistent in his health practices, and he told me, he says, since I became an Adventist, he says, I haven't been sick once. And I'm thinking, ooh, that's kind of a prophecy that you were setting out there for the Lord that you might get challenged on. Particularly when I see sicknesses and these kind of things, sometimes not exclusively because of a breaking of the health message, but because Satan's doing everything he can to disrupt things. So when Emiliano got sick, this brother lives about a this brother could throw a baseball from his front door and hit the front door where Emiliano's staying. And he's the first night, he's the one that gave some massage to Emiliano. He's the one that got the job assignment of taking care of Emiliano. And he's sick now, okay? Because Emiliano's staying in a travel trailer, it's nice enough. But I counted up this morning in the shower, there were 16 people that were not in church yesterday, one way or another, because of the sickness. This isn't just Emiliano, it's been running through this camp. Brother Leo's here, he may get to take it home with him when he goes home, the way things work. All right. So, that's kind of what Brother Mark said, all right? At the end of last week, when Emiliano had seen he wasn't going to be able to rouse himself and speak at all, he started asking for me to come over and see him because he wanted to share some stuff. Early on when he was speaking, he says, he was letting us know, if you were reading between the lines, he really had a nice little piece of information he wanted to share. And so then he started asking me to come over because he wanted to share this information. And I just wasn't really inclined to go into that little space with him. And, I mean, the people that are sick here are sick. This isn't just a mild cold. You're sick and down and hurting. But I came home early I didn't stay for fellowship dinner after church. I brought him some food because he wanted to talk, and I was going to go ahead and put in my time. And when I got there, he was writing some emails. He says, well, come back in a minute. And I gave him his lunch. And before I got back there, people came and we spent the afternoon. And I thought, praise the Lord. The Lord's provided providentially a reason why I don't have to go sit in the miasma of the atmosphere of that little trailer with Emiliano. But he emailed and he called. And so I went over last night. My wife and I still had to go in town and get food for breakfast here today. And so before we went in town, I went over there and sat down with him. He pled with me, said, give me 5 minutes. And when I got, so I kept Kathy in the car, and I gave him his 5 minutes. And when I came back to the car, Kathy says, that wasn't 5 minutes, that was 20 minutes. But I was in there making sure that it got done fast. And then this morning it all came together why Emiliano got sick. for me, I can be wrong. I've been wrong lots of times before. Early on in Habakkuk's tables, for some reason it came into my head that the reason I was putting this together was an argument for those people in Adventism that are fighting it, where I was going to touch enough of the truths and put them in there to where I could look them in the eye and say, hey, you know, this isn't about me, a human being. This isn't about the messengers. If you think what we're teaching is error, then you sit down and you expose why the truths in this series are error. And I was viewing it early on like Martin Luther walking up with his 95 thesis and nailing it on the door. So early on, I could see that it was going to be a lot, and I had it in my head, well, maybe I'll end it with 95 presentations. But I wasn't thinking about any of that this week because it was still a long ways off. And then Emiliano got sick, and then it started realizing I knew the logic to bring it to an end, but also I realized I couldn't go on very much longer because it was starting to be redundant. You know, I might be making this point, but I would pull this point, and this point to prove it, and we'd already went over those 3 points several times in this series. It was starting to be more than just good teaching practice of repeating things. It was starting to be redundant, at least for me. And I realized, hey, this is really going to come in at 95 presentations. It started blowing my mind. So, because we're on 93, this is the last one, but there's two of them in there that are two parts, so it comes to 95. So I see the hand of the Lord in the fact that he set Emiliano down and forced me to, instead of doing one worship a morning, to go into crash mode, cover for his time period while everyone was here, and it ends at 95. But the Lord didn't want what we had on Friday to be the ending. The Lord wanted to give another argument for Habakkuk's tables. Not a theological argument, but kind of a capstone in the sense that those of us that are studying these foundational truths, we also know that not only do we return to the foundations and accept, for instance, the 2300 days as we understand it, but if what we're saying is true, then the line of the tribe of Judah is even going to expand the light on truths such as the 2300 days. Okay. So I like the idea that the Lord set Emiliano down because Emiliano was the type of person that could discover one of these gems. And though he wanted to share it, that was secondary to the fact that he wanted it to be shared. So he handed it off to me last night. And what it does, it puts a capstone on this study because it shows that we're not just talking about the foundational truths, we're talking about the line of the tribe of Judah adding light to things that Adventism thinks are true, but Adventism thinks that that's all there is to it. So I don't know exactly how to explain it, but if you look at your notes now, under Emiliano's discovery, this is from Gerhard Damsteed's Foundation of Seventh-day Adventist Message and Mission, page 92. And what he says in here is that William Miller believed the Karaite year ended in March 21st, 1844, so the disappointment arrived on March 22nd, 1844. This is how we teach it. This is true, but Damsteed's telling us here that most of the Millerite publications and a good number of Millerites didn't agree with Miller. They believed that the year actually ended on April 17th, 1844. But it doesn't matter. Everything that we've taught about March 22nd, 1844 is correct because on March 22nd, 1844, the disappointment settled in. And even though there was some in the Millerite movement that were still holding out hope for April 17th, it never came either, all right? So well, it's not so much of a... For me, when I look at March 22nd, I knew about April 17th. But I use William Miller for a number of reasons, so I just went with William Miller and I never really cared about who was right between March 22nd and April 17th. You with me? So Damsteed explains this in this chapter, but... When we begin the 2300-day prophecy, we do so from the third decree in Ezra chapter 7. And if you look in your notes there, you have Ezra chapter 7, and I got 1 through 10, but I'm just going to pull out verse 9 there. I don't know why I have 1 through 10, actually. It's just one verse I want you to look at. And this is what Brother Emiliano discovered. And this is more than a gem in some regards. As Ezra is coming back from Babylon to implement the third decree where we start the 2300 days that leads us to the fall of 1844, the 10th day of the 7th month, you follow me? It says in verse 9, "For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him." So those are the only 2 days that are referenced. And this is the beginning of the 2300-day prophecy, right? The third decree. But we know that Samuel Snow comes to the conclusion of October 22nd, 1844 as the end of the 2300 days based upon Daniel 8:14, the 2300 years, and also he comes to understand the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, that it was going to take place on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the fall of the year, the decree goes forth. So that locks him in to October 22nd, 1844, correct? You with me?
Yes.
So what Emiliano's discovered is that if you go to October 22nd, 1844, in the 2300 days, This is the 10th day of the 7th month. But there's two other days referenced. There's one back here that's the first day of the 1st month, and one that's the first day of the 5th month. Right? We just read it. Oh, man. This just blows your mind. So if you... It's easy to do. 10th day of the 7th month. All you have to do is do some subtraction. And if you go back to the first day of the 5th month, it brings you to August 14th, 1844, which is the midnight cry. And if you go back to the first day of the 1st month, it brings you to April 17th, 1844, which is the first disappointment, technically, in that history. Which means Ezra is confirming the Millerite history to the very letter and placing an emphasis upon the importance of this foundational history that has never been recognized before and is confirming the validity of going back and studying the history of the Millerites in this time period.
Amen.
All right. This is a confirmation of Habakkuk's tables that nobody expected, but it is new light on not the 2520, but upon the 2300 days. So why is it that the Lord is providing this new light on the foundational pillar of Adventism here at the end of the world? And according to the leadership of the Adventist Church, he's giving this new light to the people that they claim are in darkness. Figure that one out for you. Why isn't this coming out of the General Conference? Why isn't this coming out of Heartland Institute? Why isn't Vance Farrow teaching this? So for me, I'm praising the Lord that Emiliano got sick, but I'm not. I don't want him to be sick. But I seen the Lord's hand in this.
Amen.
I see the Lord's hand in this. He was putting a capstone on this particular study about Habakkuk's tables to make sure those people that do want to argue this have no reason not to see the Lord's hand in this. This is the foundation of Adventism. This is the 2300 days. This isn't the 2520. Pretty cool, huh? Pretty cool. Okay, so now we're going to bring our conclusion. We're going to bring the 95 theses of Habakkuk's table in for a landing. And we're going to nail it on the wall of the internet that anyone that wants to read it and challenge it can feel free to do so. So we're going to go back over a little bit of what we did on Friday, but I'm sorry, that was the Lord's hand both in not recording the audio, bringing sickness into this camp, and making sure that the person that he gave this truth to had enough humility to be willing to share it, because sometimes when you come across these truths, you're tempted, I'm not telling anybody until I have opportunity to put it in the public record, all right? And I tell you, I've told this story many times, and if my wife was in here, she could give the second testimony to it. There's been many times where I've said, Kathy, you won't believe what I just recognized. This is a mind blower. When it gets out there, it's going to, you know, it's going to contribute to this, and I'd explain it to her. And so what I'm saying is you recognize these things when you come across them. And Emiliano, that's why Emiliano was pleading with me. Come over. I got to share this with you. Anyway. Also, in honor, so to speak, of Emiliano, I'll tell you up front, this will be a little bit long today because of this introduction. And so it's kind of honoring Emiliano because he generally goes a little bit long, all right? So we're dealing with Daniel chapter 12. We're dealing with the principle that when the prophets become part of the prophecy, they be, are representing God's people at the end of the world. We've spent a fair amount of time in Revelation chapter 10, and now we're going to go through Zechariah. And the way that I did Zechariah Friday, I'm going to do it a little bit quicker, but a little bit more in detail. I'm not going to spend time reading the verses. I'm going to show you some things about the structure of the first six verses of Zechariah and combine it in with the argument about when the prophets become part of the prophecy. Okay, in Joel verses 1 through 6, Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, if you read it, I would submit to you that this is a connection, not in Joel, in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. These first six verses, my brother, you came in late. You don't get to hear about it till it's all over. Pardon me? All right. In Zechariah, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1 is connected with Joel. All right? The beginning of the book of Joel is talking about, ye old man, have you seen this in your generation? Tell your children and their children and their children. It's a raising up a question about four generations and about the responsibility of the fathers. Okay, so in verses to remember things. In verses 1 through 6 of Zechariah, I submit to you that this is a connection there. Look at verse 4 just as an example. I don't intend to dissect all these verses. I intend to dissect the structure in the book of Zechariah, just so you can see the structure. All right. Verse 4 as an example. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken to me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? The beginning of Joel is about the fathers. It's also about a call to return. Okay, so all the prophets agree with one another, but I'm saying that in Joel, in Zechariah 1 through 6, that this is a specific connection with the book of Joel. And I'm saying that because the book of Joel was fulfilled in the time of Christ, but it was also fulfilled in the time of the Millerites, and it's also fulfilled at the end of the world. And I'm wanting you to see that Zechariah chapters 1 through 6 is a illustration of the Millerites and an illustration of us. Okay, so I'm saying that the starting point that ties that together, among other things, is its connection with the book of Joel. Are you with me? And I'm telling you up front, I don't intend to do a deep Bible study on this. I just want you to see the structure. So if you go, just so you can see the structure, go to chapter 7 of Joel, verse 1.
Chapter 7 of
Zechariah. Chapter 7 of Zechariah, verse 1. I'm sorry. I'm kind of brain dead. I spent the night thinking about this. Verse 1 of chapter 7 of Zechariah says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu. Chisla? Point being here, in verse 1 of chapter 7, you have a new revelation. Chapters 1 through 6, it's the same vision. It's the same vision, and it ends here with Zechariah now introducing us to the fourth year of King Darius, all right? So I want you to see, if we're going to look at the structure, that chapters 1 through 6 of Zechariah is one vision, all right? And I'm wanting you to see that God's prophetic word operates upon repeat and enlarge, so we're going to see some repeat and enlarge in here. So in verse 7 of Zechariah through 11. I got to get focused. Chapter 1 of Zechariah, verse 7 through 11. Verse 1 through 6 connects us with Joel. Verse 7 through 11 is the four seals of Revelation. All right. This is in the public record. We've already explained this, but if you remember, in the book of Revelation, the seven churches are followed by seven seals that are followed by seven trumpets. And the pioneers correctly understood that the churches were the history of the Christian church in sequential order. But there's a 4-3 division in the churches and the seals and the trumpets. Okay, the last three trumpets are three woes. The last three seals aren't represented by a horse, where the first four seals are represented by a horse of a various color. And the last three churches, they all occur simultaneously. In the Millerite history, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea were all contemporaries. And here at the end of the world, once again, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea are all contemporaries in Adventism. So there's a 4-3 breakup in the seven churches, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets. I'm not trying to prove this to you. It's been proved in previous presentations. But the first church, Ephesus, is covering the same history as the first seal. The second church, Smyrna, is covering the second seal, third church, third seal, fourth church, fourth seal. So when you get to the fifth seal, you have the martyrs that have been killed during the history of the fourth seal, which is the history of Thyatira. You have the martyrs of the Dark Ages from 538 to 1798 in the fifth seal that cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you punish the papacy for murdering us during the Dark Ages?" That's their question in the fifth seal. So when we come to Zechariah, verses 7 through 11, we're going to see these horses, because the first seal, second seal, third seal, and fourth seal are symbolized by four horses. And Zechariah is symbolizing these same four horses. And when you get to verse 12, after verse 11, when you get to verse 12, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long?" Okay, this question here, how long, in verse 12, is the same question that is raised in the fifth seal. So you can take the history of these horses here in Zechariah and identify that it's a parallel to the history that concludes in 1798. Now, look at verse 11. I'll give you one proof text on this. In verse 11, at the end of these horses in Zechariah, are you with me? It says, "And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth set is still and is at rest." And what I'm saying is, this is the end of the fourth seal, and Zechariah is giving a parallel testimony to the four seals in the book of Revelation. And when you get to the end of the work of these horses in Revelation, the earth is at still, it's still, it's at rest. And if you keep your finger in Zechariah and go to Isaiah 14, Isaiah 14 tells us what it means that the earth is made still. Isaiah 14, verse 1 says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel." And we're going to find in Zechariah chapter 1, it's about the Lord choosing Jerusalem once again. So this is a parallel here. "And will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." Verse 2 of Isaiah 14, "And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, How hath the oppressed ceased, the golden city ceased, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual tamid stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing." What I'm saying is, when the whole earth is at rest, it means that Babylon has been brought to a conclusion. In this passage in Isaiah, it's talking about the end of literal Babylon oppressing God's people. But spiritual Babylon ceases to oppress God's people in 1798 when the Church of Thyatira ends, when the fourth seal ends. Now, if you go back to Zechariah, once you get to the end of these horses in Zechariah, in verse 11 it says, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. That means that the persecution of Babylon has ceased. That's the fourth seal. The fifth seal, those that have been persecuted in the 1260 years in the fifth seal of Revelation, they say, how long, O Lord God, just and true, do you not avenge the papacy for what they've done? But here in Zechariah, in verse 12, it says, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Okay. Now, we have dealt with this often here. What we've dealt with often is that this 70 years that Zechariah and other prophets reference is the 1260 years. So in Zechariah, he's asking how long after the 70 years of Babylonish captivity. And in the fifth seal, they're asking how long after the 1260 years captivity. They're parallel histories. And then the quote we've used several times is in your notes from Prophets and Kings, page 714. God's church on earth was as verily in captivity during this long period of relentless persecution as were the children of Israel held captive in Babylon during their period of exile. So what am I saying? I'm saying that the structure of Joel, it's talking about Millerite history. It's talking about our history. Okay, because this here, ancient Israel was scattered to Babylon, was it not? And this 1260 years is simply the second half of the scattering of Leviticus 26. And of course, from 1863... until 1989, William Miller's scattering took place in Adventism. So what I'm saying is Zechariah is dealing with Millerite history and our history. Okay, we have a scattering we come out of as well. All right? So, and like I said, we're not going to do this in detail. We're just going to put it in the record. I like that in the fifth seal, where the martyrs cry, how long, that you find that in Revelation 6, 9-11. And here, how long has to do with these 70 years. But this how long is expressed by Isaiah in chapter 6. Go to Isaiah chapter 6, just so you can see the how long that connects with our generation. Sister White, we've read in this study, in Isaiah 6, verse 3, she applies verse 3 to Revelation 18, where it says, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You don't need Sister White for that. That's Revelation 18, when the earth is lightened with his glory. And then Isaiah is prepared to give a message. And then he's told in verse 9 and 10 that the message he's going to give is to the Laodicean people that will refuse to hear him. And it's so overwhelming to Isaiah that in verse 11, so here in Isaiah 6, verse 9-11, you have a piece of information. Okay, I like that too. For in verse 11, Isaiah says, then I said, Lord, how long? Okay, that's this question right here. And this question takes place in Isaiah 9-11. But we know that it's Revelation 18, which is 9-11. So you got 9-11, 9-11, 9-11. All right. but we're not dealing with that right now. But we're dealing with that at the end of these scattering time periods, we always see the question, how long raised? With me? This is just in passing. Go back to Zechariah. This is just in passing because I want you to see, I want you to understand that the claims I'm making here can be soundly defended, but I'm not going to try to defend them. I want you to see the structure of the first six chapters of Zechariah. So in chapter 1 of Zechariah again, from verse 18 to 21, still in chapter 1, we see, then I lifted up my eyes and saw four horns, and I said unto the Lord. Now in these verses here, he's going to choose Jerusalem again. I'm going to put Zion. He's going to choose Zion. Okay, this is the four seals, the scattering, all right? Here he's going to choose Zion. Was he choosing Zion when they came out of Babylon?
Yes.
Was he choosing Zion in the Millerite history?
Yes.
And he's choosing Zion here at the end of the world. Notice how it's all connected. But in 18 through 11, he sees four horns, and in verse 19 he says, "And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." So now the Lord's telling us, confirming that there was a scattering, and it was these four horns that accomplished that. And in verse 20 it says, "And the Lord showed me four carpenters." What's a carpenter? What's a carpenter? A builder, close. What's a carpenter? I'm saying what, and it's throwing you off, and I'm doing it on purpose. Who's the carpenter? This is Christ. He's the one that's going to build the temple of the Lord, isn't he? Okay. So now he's going to explain who the carpenter is. In verse 21, it says, "Then I said, what come these to do, these carpenters? And he said, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these four carpenters are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lift up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." There's a scattering in here. And in each of these histories, there's going to be four carpenters that destroy the scattering. In this history, this is the decree of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, and then Artaxerxes' fourth decree in the time of Nehemiah. There's your four carpenters, the 3-1 combination. In our history, it's the first angel's message that begins here in 1798, the second angel's message in 1842, the third angel's message in 1844, and the fourth angel's message on 9/11. Those are the four carpenters, the 3-1 combination. But we know in our history from 1989 that this history is repeated, and we're going to repeat a 3-1 combination in our history. Our first test is in power 9/11. Thereafter, our second test, our third test, the Sunday law, and then the loud cry of the fourth angel goes to the 11th hour workers outside of Adventism. So in each of these scattering histories, there's four carpenters that come and end the scattering. We're not going in depth here. Now, chapter 2. Just wanting you to see the flow of things. Verses 1 through 13. So what was this? This is the 3-1 combination. Okay, is that a valid title for that history? One through 13, okay. And that's the entire chapter 2. And this is the measuring, and we've been dealing with the measuring, okay? This is the judgment. This is the building of the temple. So, when was the Temple of Adventism built? From 1798 to 1844, in 46 years, okay? When was the Temple of the Babylonian Captivity built? Well, it was built from the time they came out And the temple was built before the third decree. Same history. Okay, the temple was built just before 1844. There wasn't anyone making decisions to move into the most holy place that just made that decision on October 21st. They'd already been established before October 22nd. You follow me? That's why we're told that the temple was completed before the third decree. The third decree is the one that finishes the work that is the rebuilding of the streets and the walls in troublous times. Are you with me? Okay, so the temple, the building of the temple, which is chapter 2, they're measuring it, a line over Jerusalem, has to do with the work of building the temple from the time of the end until the door closes, right? And that's why the last verse of chapter 2 says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." In 1844, the Lord was raised up out of his holy habitation and he moved into the most holy place. Okay, it had been accomplished from 1798 to 1844. Jerusalem had been built and then the Lord moved into the most holy place. The temple had been built. All right. Okay, just looking at a structure here. Just please bear with me. Chapter 3. This is temple built. Chapter 3, investigative judgment. Aha, and right after the temple's built, let all the earth be silent because the Lord's risen up. He's moved into the most holy place. Now chapter 3 is going to emphasize the investigative judgment. And you have a quote here from Prophets and Kings where Sister White says, "Zechariah's vision of Joshua and the angel applies with peculiar force to the experience of God's people in the closing scenes of the great day of atonement." So she's applying Zechariah chapter 3 to the investigative judgment, but she's placing the main emphasis upon it on the closing work, which is the blotting out of sin. All right, so chapter 3 is the investigative judgment, right? You got a quizzical look on your face. Are you following me? Okay. Zechariah chapter 4 has to do with Zerubbabel, but it has to do with Millerite history. It has to do with our history. This is where one of the point that we're trying to glean out of here is that when a prophet becomes a part of the prophecy, he represents God's people at the end of the world. So in verse 1, for some reason, we need to know that Zechariah was asleep. Okay, because it isn't Zechariah. This is the Millerites. Parable of the 10 virgins. They're all sleeping. This is us at the end of the world. The parable of the 10 virgins. We're all sleeping. And an angel comes and awakens us out of our sleep. What angel is that? It's the second angel. Because it's in the second angel that other angels come and join with him, that is the midnight cry, and it's at the midnight cry that they're woke up. You know, the midnight cry is simply the empowerment of the second angel. That's what Sister White says repeatedly. So when the second angel's message is empowered at the midnight cry, that's when the virgins wake up, both in the Millerite history and our history, right? There was a cry at midnight. So Zechariah is waking up there here, and in verse 2 and 3 and 4, he sees a golden candlestick, and he don't know what it is, which is crazy, because Zechariah would know what the seven golden candlestick is in the sanctuary, because he was a prophet functioning in the time that they were rebuilding the temple. But he doesn't know what it is, because he's not Zechariah, he's the Millerites, who woke up at the midnight cry in 1844, and carried the message into the great disappointment, only to realize they didn't know what the sanctuary was. They did not know what the seven branch candlestick was. Zechariah is representing the Millerites in this history. But he's representing us today who don't understand that the seven-branch candlestick also represents the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in Adventism today, we do not understand the latter rain. We think it's a supernatural empowering that overrules our sinful nature in the Sunday law crisis and takes us to heaven. And that is such a great deception. It's the same deception that the Jews fell into and allowed them to participate in the crucifixion of their Messiah. Only those that are receiving of the early rain will partake of the latter rain. So Zechariah here is representing both the Millerites and us, and that's why in verse 6 of Zechariah 4, when Zechariah is still saying, I don't understand what the seven-branch candlestick is, in verse 6 the angel Gabriel says, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord. The seven-branch candlestick is the word of the Lord. The oil that comes from the most holy place is the word of the Lord. And what is the word of the Lord? This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord is his spirit. It's the outpouring of his spirit. And we don't understand that. And Zerubbabel is a name for the governor that laid the foundation of the temple and the capstone on the temple. Sister White says so. And his name is offspring, Zerub, of Babylon, Babel, Zerubbabel. Offspring of Babylon, meaning come out of Babylon. And in the Millerite history, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in the midnight cry, that's the second angel's message, which is come out of Babylon. The Holy Spirit was poured out for the Millerites with the message, Zerubbabel, come out of Babylon. And the Holy Spirit's poured out in Revelation 18 in this history with the message, Zerubbabel, come out of Babylon. And this is the foundation of our work, and this is the capstone of our work, because Zerubbabel is going to lay the foundation and the capstone. And as, let's go to verse 10. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 8, sorry, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands also will finish it. Pastor Emiliano points out that the hands that laid the foundation are the same hands that are going to lay the capstone, and the hands that laid the foundation was William Miller. William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation laid the foundation. William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation are going to put the capstone on this work. So Zerubbabel represents the second angel's message. It represents proof texting here at the end of the world. Verse 10 says, in this history here, this is in this history here, okay, they're in captivity for 70 years, and when they come out of Babylon, this history here, if you're looking, when they come out of Babylon and they begin it in the time period of the first decree, by the way, it's in the history of the first decree when the foundation is laid, okay, the temple's built in the history of the second, but the foundation is laid in the first decree, as was the foundation of Adventism, laid in the time of the first angel's message. It's always in the first waymark that the foundation's laid. So they come out of Babylon. They've been in Babylon 70 years. When they were carried to Babylon, there were some young men that had seen the temple before it was destroyed. They come out of Babylon, old men, in their 80s or 90s, and they see the work that's going on as they start to build the temple, and they're weeping and moaning because they remember what the temple used to look like, and they can tell this is going to be a cheap facsimile in their mind. All right. So they are represented as those, when this history comes to pass, whether it's this history, or this history, they're representing those that are despising the day of small things. They're despising this beginning work, which is representing here at the end of the world, those men in Adventism, that despise the day of small things when the foundations were laid. But who are they? Who are they? You know, if you want to bring another line into this, who are these old guys here with an emphasis upon old? How does the Bible call an old guy sometimes?
Ancient.
Ancient. Oh, these are the ancient men. Well, that brings in the testimony of Ezekiel 8 and 9. The ancient men that were to be the guardians of the trust given to God's people are the first to feel the stroke of God's wrath. It's the leadership, the ancient men, that are despising the days of small things here. But there's a group that shall rejoice when they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. For these are the eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the whole earth. We spent a great deal of time showing that the plummet is the 2520. And sure enough, the Millerites recognized the 2520. It was the first time prophecy that William Miller discovered. And in simple logic, we're told he began at the beginning of the Bible and went towards the end. He's going to come to the 2520 long before he comes to the 2300 years in Daniel. Leviticus comes way before that. And when the Lord leads his people back to... Does that look like 9/11 to you? Does it? Not really. You guys are friendly. When the Lord leads his people back to the old pass at 9/11... the first covered-up jewel of the foundations that he reveals to them is the plummet, the measurement of judgment. Because this is what he's going to judge us by, is by the old pass. And we looked at that in our last presentation about the judgment coming upon those that have made a covenant with death, and that judgment has to do with the plummet, with the 2520. They're rejecting the 2520. Of course, this history here, the 70 years... Ezra ties it in with the 2520. He says plainly that Jeremiah's 70 years are connected with the land resting in Leviticus 26. Okay, so this scattering, this is 2520, that's what they're dealing with here when they're measuring Jerusalem. This scattering is the 2520 against the northern kingdom. Miller discovers the 2520 against the southern kingdom. And here we are at the end of the world. The plummet has been discovered, and some of us are going to rejoice over this plummet, it's in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. What's in the hand of Zerubbabel? Those seven. And that word seven is the same word that's translated as seven times in Leviticus 26. But all the prophets agree with one another. So they're going to rejoice. Some of God's people are going to rejoice when they see the 2520 in the hand of Zerubbabel, right? But the prophets agree with one another. So if you remember, using repeat and enlarge, in Ezekiel 37, there are two messages. One that brings the bones and the flesh together. That's Daniel 11, 40 to 45. And then a message that brings the breath into the bones and raises them up a living army. And that breath is the breath that's associated with the four winds. And Sister White says those four winds are represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction in its path. So that second message in our history is Islam being restrained on 9/11. And then in verse 14 of Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel's going to repeat and enlarge. And what does he say? He says, Ezekiel, stand before God's people and take a stick for the northern kingdom and a stick for the southern kingdom and join them together in front of God's people, and they're going to ask you what this means. And what it means is that you're to rejoice when you see this stick in the hand of Zerubbabel, because it's the understanding that there are two 2520s. But in 1844, these two 2520s ending in 1798 and 1844 are the prophecies that the Lord gathers together a host to come into the most holy place with Christ so that the sanctuary can be made right, it can be cleansed. And there's a group of people, when they see the plummet, the 2520 in the hand of Zerubbabel, in the hand of Ezekiel, in the hand of God's preachers at the end of the world, that they're going to rejoice, and they're contrasted with those ancient men that stood before the temple and said, "We will not walk therein." Okay, so Zechariah chapter 4 is about Millerite history and our history. And it continues on in verse 11 by talking about the two olive branches, olive trees. For Zechariah, it was the Law and the Prophets. For the Millerites, it was the Old and New Testament. And for us here at the end of the world, it's the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. And these men, these ancient men that stand before the temple and despise the day of small things, they've set aside the Spirit of Prophecy. They don't see these two pipes. All they see, I remember dealing with these leaders in a special meeting in Germany one time, and this may sound unkind or unchristlike, but it's the best adjective that comes into my mind to give you an understanding of what they were. These pompous men that were throwing questions about this message, leaders of the Adventist University over there, leaders of the conference, pastors, you know what their argument was continuously? Sola Scriptura, brother, Sola Scriptura, show it to me from the Bible. I don't want to hear the Spirit of Prophecy. Okay, all right. So I stopped about a couple presentations in and said, okay, fine, we'll do it right from the Bible. That didn't change a thing. Didn't change a thing. But that's what this is saying here. At the end of the world, if you're going to walk this narrow path, you have to understand what the two pipes are for you at the end of the world. And it's not simply sola scriptura, it's the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy at the end of the world. So this is Zechariah 4 is Millerite history and our history. Okay, Zechariah 5. And notice, I want to add one thing to Zechariah 4. Go to Haggai, the book right before Zechariah, the last verse in Haggai, in verse 23 of chapter 2 of Haggai. It says, In that day, well, let's go up to verse 20. Let's read it in context. What I'm saying is Zerubbabel represents the beginning of Adventism and the end of Adventism. The second angel's message, the fourth angel's message. His hands represent the proof texting message of William Miller. He is the one that lays the foundational work. He's the one that lays the capstone to the work. And in verse 20, and what I'm going to show you is that this is a ceiling. Okay, the Millerites were sealed when they moved into the most holy place in 1844, because you don't move into the most holy place unless you've overcome known sin, the sins that have been revealed to you. I'm aware that many of them did not understand the Sabbath at that time period, but a sealing process is illustrated there, prefiguring the sealing of the 144,000. And sure enough, Zerubbabel, the foundation and capstone, is a signet in the hand of the Lord. Notice verse 20, a signet is a seal. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judea, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And of course, what's one of the passages in the Spirit of Prophecy that brings this message into clarity? How's it go? Some people have said that the tidal wave is going to hit New York. This I have never said. I have said that what terrible scenes would take place when the Lord shall arise and shake terribly, all right, the earth. This is a bad paraphrase. It's not popping into my mind. The earth, when the mighty buildings of New York City are thrown down, the great buildings of New York City are thrown down, then Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3 will be fulfilled. And what I want you to see there is in that passage, she says that's when he shakes terribly these nations. And that's what it's saying here in verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. That's 9/11. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms and will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. Was the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen was the beginning of bringing their strength down, 9/11? Oh, yeah. They think stock markets high right now, and some of them think, oh, everything's fine, man. Yeah, everything's fine, but why are those animals getting on the ark? All right? Sister White says, they're struggling in vain to put business operations on a more secure basis. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, 9-11, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take Zerubbabel, take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, make thee as a seal, for I have chosen you. The sealing process begins when he arises to shake terribly the earth, when the building, the great buildings of New York City are thrown down. This here, Zechariah 4, is about the work of Zerubbabel in Millerite history and our history. And then in chapter 5, there's a flying scroll. You can look at two quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy. This scroll goes out over the whole earth. It's the three angels' message, according to Sister White. It's the law of God. But it's going to test the 11th hour workers. And it's going to test Adventism. And have you ever seen a flying carpet in some old-time movie? You know, there's a flying carpet. Or let's just turn it in just so we understand the visual part of it. Have you ever seen an airplane? Okay, so Zechariah here sees a flying scroll in the heaven. Does he hear it? No, he doesn't hear it. See, in judgment begins with the house of God. This is the house of God. And then it goes to the 11th hour workers. And one component of the testing process for both of these houses, God's sheep and God's other sheep, is a visual test. Okay, it's a visual test. And this scroll is representing a visual test. The visual test for Adventism are these two charts. The visual test for the 11th hour workers is the ensign that's lifted up at the Sunday law. So this scroll for Adventism that goes around the whole world, it's these two charts. The scroll that goes to the 11th hour workers are those people at the Sunday law that are lifted up as an ensign because they're perfectly reflecting the character of Christ. They're the jewels of the temple. Then in Zechariah 6, that's verses 1 through 8. But in verses 9 through 15, verse 9 says of Zechariah 6, all we're doing is...
You were in 5.
I was in 5, thank you. What did I say 5 was?
You said 6. No, 5 was the flying carpet, the flying roll.
1 through... Flying roll is 1 through
4.
Yeah, 4. 4. The scroll. And then 5, Zechariah 5. 5 through, where's it, how many verses?
11.
5 through 11. Pardon me? Yeah. 5 through 11 of Zechariah 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is it that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah. This is a basket that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance. So initially it's a basket, but then he tells us it's many baskets because this is their resemblance. Of course, this basket... the Catholic Church. It's all over the world. Many Catholic churches, many baskets. Okay, this is easy to see, by the way. This is their resemblance through all the earth. They all look the same. Verse 7, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is the woman that setteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. Wickedness, according to William Miller on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, represents the papacy. This is wicked, okay? Verse 8, and he said, this is wickedness, and he cast it into the midst of the ephah. The papacy's cast into the basket, and he cast a weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Papacy receives a deadly wound here in 1798. Okay. It's locked as a church only, not as a political power. And then it says, verse 9, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, behold, there came two women, spiritualism and apostate Protestantism, the dragon and the false prophet. Two churches, two women, and they're going to do something. And the wind was in their wings. The reason they are making this move that is going to lift the papacy up between heaven and earth and put her in her place in Babylon, the reason that they're going to do it is because the wind is carrying them, and the wind here that's carrying them is the east wind of Islam, of Bible prophecy. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, behold, there came two women, and the wind, 9/11, was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between heaven and earth. Between heaven and earth. Between heaven and earth. Heaven is where Christ is, and Christ is giving the final warning message. And this ephah, the Catholic Church that's being lifted up by the dragon power of the United Nations and the false prophet, the United States, apostate Protestantism and spiritualism, this ephah is standing between heaven and earth. Earth is the intended receivers of the final warning message, and the Catholic Church is trying to block that message. It's lifted up between heaven and earth, just as the Catholic Church tries to block the final warning message in Daniel 11, 40 to 45, when a message of the east and the north comes out of the glorious holy mountain intended for the people of the world, the seas, and the papacy places itself in the middle of it to block the message. Once again, we see the papacy doing the same thing. Verse 10, then I said unto the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build an house in the land of Shinar, Babylon, and it shall be established and set there upon our own base. So this is the story of the deadly wound and its healing. Are you with me? And then chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8 is a repeat of the first four seals. Okay, notice verse 8, after he once again sees these horses representing the first four seals. In verse 8 it says about these horses, then cried he unto me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go forth toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Okay, when the spirit has quieted the north country, the trampling down time is finished. The scattering is finished. And this here is dealing with this scattering here, but more importantly, it's dealing with this scattering here. Okay, it gets finished in 1989. The dirt brush man now moves into history and begins to sweep away the traditions and customs that have been covered up the truths. And in verse 9 through 15, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and this is a repeat of all of this. 6, 1 through 8 is, what did we just say it was? It's, oh yeah, the seals, the four seals, again. And then this is the repetition of Millerite history. I'll show you this. And then it ends. And then it ends. Okay, now notice this prophetic passage here in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take them of the captivity. What's the captivity? It's Babylon. Take some people out of Babylon, okay? Millerites came out of Babylon. They came out of 1798. After what? After the fourth seal. Okay, so it's right in context. Even Heldaiah and Tobiah and Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon. Who are the three messengers that come from Babylon? Okay, this is the three angels' messages coming out of Babylon, all right? And come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. What house are they going into? Josiah's. They're going into the most holy place in 1844. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them up on the head of Joshua, the son of Josiah, Josedek, the high priest. Okay, they come out of Babylon. These three people come out of Babylon. And in 1844, they go into the most holy place with the high priest. Is that Millerite history or is it not? Okay. Verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. You go into the most holy place to see the high priest. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Who's that?
Christ.
That's Christ. Okay. So all this is in agreement with correct Adventist understanding. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall do what? Build the temple of the Lord. And he built the temple of the Lord from 1798 to 1844 in agreement with this history that is right here being set forth that follows the four seals. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall set and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now notice this, there's going to be a little curveball here. And if you don't look for the curveball, you're going to swing and miss. And the crown shall be to Helam and to Abijah and to Jedidiah. What happened there? There's still three guys here, but they have some different names. In other words, at the beginning of Adventism, you have three guys, but at the end of Adventism, when this history is being repeated, we're to understand it's being repeated because these guys have different names. Of course, if you get into the names, which we're not going to do, they all contribute to this story. This is the repetition of the Millerite history here. Same thing's going to happen to us. At the end of the four seal scattering that comes to a conclusion in 1989, the same process, and we're going to have to move in the most holy place with Christ, only we're not going to move into the judgment of the dead. We're going to move into the judgment of the living. Same history. And crowns shall be given to Helam, who at the beginning of Adventism was Helde in verse 10, and to Tobijah, which was the same, because the second and fourth angels' message are the same, and Zephaniah, who was formerly Jedidiah, in verse 10, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Who's going to build the temple of the Lord? Who's going to build the final, perfect temple of the Lord? The outcast, yes, that's the correct answer. But no, based on the verse, who's going to do it? They that are far off. Who? No. In Zechariah's day, who was the farthest off from Zechariah? The 144,000. They that are far off. This isn't Millerite history. This is those that are used to build the temple of the Lord that are the farthest off in history. This is the 144,000. They that are far off. That's you and I, brothers and sisters, shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if you would diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Period. End of vision. Chapters 1 through 6, it's all the same testimony about the repetition of the Millerite history in our day based upon this history in this day. And when Zechariah became part of the prophecy, he represented God's people at the end of the world. So now I want to go to Daniel 12 and bring this to a close and nail it upon the wall of the internet. We know that in Daniel 10:1, we're told that Daniel has understanding of the Dabar and the Mare vision. We've demonstrated that the Dabar is simply another way that Daniel is identifying the Calzone vision. So in Daniel 10:1, when Daniel becomes part of the vision, he's representing God's people at the end of the world that understand both the Mare and the Calzone vision. And we know that he's illustrating God's people at the end of the world because he immediately, in verse 2 and onward, he goes into a fast, which we are to do in the Day of Atonement. And then ultimately he sees a vision of Jesus Christ and he's humbled into the dust. But he's the only one that sees the Mara vision. The men that are with him fled, thus identifying the separation of Adventism, the shaking out of those who refuse to walk in the old path. But when we get to the end of this vision in chapter 12, we see something very curious, perhaps a contradiction. In verse 5, it says, "Then I, Daniel, looked," 12:5, "and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, 'How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, 'It shall be for a time, times and half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished.' And I heard, but understood not." This can't be Daniel. The very first thing we're told about this vision is he understands this can't be Daniel. This has to be the Millerites. It has to be us. And we've already showed that verse 7, the time, times, and a half, is referencing the 2520. This isn't just the 1260 years of papal rule, because we're told this is the end of the scattering of the holy people, and the holy people is ancient Israel. We're the holy people. We looked at it according to Deuteronomy. They're the holy people that get scattered, and their power, we looked at the pride of their power according to Leviticus 26 that was to be broken, was their desiring a king. And the power is broken when the national sovereignty is removed and the scattering begins. And for the northern kingdom, it was 723, and for the southern kingdom, it was 677. The terms here in verse 7 allow you to see that the scattering that's being discussed is in connection with breaking the power of the holy people, and that's referencing Leviticus 26, when the pride of the power is swept away. And William Miller is here illustrated. He begins studying the Bible and the Millerite history, and the first thing he comes to is the scattering of the holy people, Leviticus 26. And when he first sees it, "I saw, but I understood not." But the same angel that's instructing Daniel, we're told, is instructing William Miller. So this angel opens up the 2520 to William Miller. But here at the end of the world, it also represents God's people who come to 9/11, and the 2520 is opened up, and we understood not, and then we have the choice of returning to the old path and understanding, or refusing to walk therein and not understanding. So what you can bring on this argument, brothers, if you can follow this here, is in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is illustrating God's people who are going to carry the final warning message. Once he's been prepared, humbled in the dust, purified with the coal, warned about the mentality of Adventism, and then instructed that he has to do this work until the Sunday law, then in chapter 7 of Isaiah, the message of the waters of Siloam, which is the latter rain message, the message that Isaiah is given to carry to Ahaz, is the message that marks the beginning of both 2520s. So the first message that Isaiah is given in his history is the 2520. And in that illustration on Isaiah 7. And in Ezekiel 37, we see the two-step message of the first and second angel's message that brings the bones together, first angel's message, that brings them to life, second angel's message. Then Ezekiel repeats and enlarges, and he's going to tell us what his first message is. It says, "Go stand before God's people and show them the 2520s and let them know that in 1844, spiritual Israel is one nation." So with Isaiah, the message he's given first off is the 2520. With Ezekiel, the message he's given first off is the 2520. And here in Daniel 12, the message that William Miller is given first off is 2520. And in 9/11, the first message that confronts those that are going to be tested by these things is the 2520. But in Daniel 12, Miller also, Daniel, representing Miller and us, has to come to understand the daily, the truth that has been turned upside down. The truth that the daily represents paganism, which we now believe represents Christ's sanctuary ministry. And Miller comes to understand it correctly through the guidance of the angel Gabriel. And in so doing, he not only has a confirmation about 1798 in the papacy and how the papacy is set up over the 30-year period, but he has a revelation about 1843. Blessed is he who cometh to the first disappointment, because there you're getting prepared to participate in the midnight cry, which will lead you into the most holy place. So in our day and age, we have to come to understand the 2520 just like William Miller did. And then we have to get our heads straight on about the daily, because it's been turned upside down in the history of Adventism. And then we got to realize that the bright light behind us that casts light all the way along the road is the 1335, which marks the dynamics associated with the midnight cry. Same history. Daniel here is representing both the Millerites and us at the end of the world. Powerful stuff. I wished I had the ability to convey it the way it needs to be conveyed, but it doesn't matter. It's still powerful stuff. And what Brother Emiliano came across, powerful stuff. For the first time in Advent history, we can see, connected with the 2300-day prophecy, point blank, the first disappointment and the midnight cry. Wow. That's confirming the emphasis of the Millerite history. It's shining light on the very doctrine that Adventism says it understands and doesn't. The line of the tribe of Judah isn't just recovering jewels that have been covered up with customs and traditions. It's taken some of them that were still there and polishing them like they have never been polished before. Thus showing, if you're willing to see, where the light's coming from here at the end of the world. It's not coming from the ancient men that despise the days of small things. It's coming from those people that are becoming the outcasts of Israel. Shall we pray? We thank you that you've brought this series to a conclusion. I thank you for that. But we thank you for the fact that you are continuing to open light before us. You're raising your glorious right hand, and the light on the path in front of us is bright and profound, and the light that's behind us, the midnight cry, grows brighter and brighter. We ask that you give us the willingness, the consecration, the dedication to stay on that path, because we know in the near future that path's going to get very narrow, very difficult. But if we will only stay on that path, we're going to come to that cord and swing over to the earth made new. We want that to happen with each and every one of us. We want these truths to be the truths that are recognized by the students of prophecy at the end of the world, that allow them to take into themselves that the incarnation can be accomplished in their experience. We continue to ask for traveling mercies for those that are heading home from these meetings. And we continue to ask for healing from those that have been confronted with the sickness that has been pushed into this work here. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.